Good morning. It's a blessing to be here. Just for those of you who I have not had the pleasure to meet, my name is Austin Puckett. I serve as the student minister here, and I have for just almost exactly 2 years now. It's been a wonderful time. My family has enjoyed being members here. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 31, starting in verse 17. So you can open up there now if you would like. The verses will also be on the screens if you need help with that. Now, there are many exit strategies, but the one I want to talk to you guys about today is a personal favorite of mine. It is called the Irish Goodbye. Anyone heard of this, the Irish Goodbye? Well, so this is when you leave a function, a social function of sorts, unannounced. Someone just has disappeared. They're gone. Maybe you're thinking now of a friend you have who loves the Irish goodbye. He or she just has a knack for disappearing. Now, the exact origin of this phrase, I tried to look up. I could not figure out why is it called this. Why are Irish people getting hit with this sort of slander? I did learn it really kind of has nothing to do with Irish culture. I think a lot of Irish people linger around for a long time because they love community, is what I read. But regardless, it does refer to a great exit strategy for any introvert at a social function. Now, the opposite, maybe a big announcement, or the opposite might be actually what happened. I saw this today. 165 years ago today, what Alabama did. They seceded. That's another exit strategy. Maybe not for a social event. Now, in the text this morning, we're going to be seeing what Jacob does. He flees Laban. Jacob tries a rather ambitious Irish goodbye. Now, to catch up narrative-wise, Jacob has already expressed his desire to return home to his family. We saw that chapter 30, verse 25. So that's right. He has left his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. He did that after receiving his father's blessing, the blessing his brother so desperately wanted. Well, Laban is not so generous, right? He is more or less kind of completely, utterly dependent on Jacob financially. So we know there's going to be a lot of pressure from him for Jacob to stay. Laban's done a lot of work to keep him for 20 years already. So Jacob makes a deal. We read this last week, to only take the rare, speckled, spotted sheep, right? But even this generous offer is too much for Laban. He tries to rig it so he'll steal some of those sheep so Jacob would end up with even fewer. But all along, the Lord had told Jacob that the flock would produce only the spotted, speckled sheep. So Jacob had all the strong sheep breed so that he walked away with a far stronger, healthier, and bigger flock. He did this all because of God's sovereign capabilities. So the time has now come, in verse 17, for them to leave. Now, the main idea of this passage, which is Genesis 31, verse 17 through 55, is this: God meticulously dismantles the wicked. God meticulously, bit by bit, dismantles the wicked and works all things for the good of the faithful. Therefore, chase righteousness and flee evil. We're going to read through the whole text, so bear with me. Look at chapter 31, verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my household gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep, my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. So I want to trace a couple of thematic threads that run through this passage. They boil down to two main points of application. There will be more in between. The first is believers flee wickedness. And the second is believers chase righteousness. Those who are not in Christ behave like Laban. Those who are in Christ, they live like Jacob in this text. So let's focus on the main idea now. Again, it is God meticulously dismantles the wicked and works all things for the good of the faithful. Therefore, chase righteousness and flee evil. So point number one, believers flee wickedness. So this section, of course, just to remind you, it began with the classic Irish goodbye. Pretty hard to pull off with all those wives and children, sheep, camels, possessions, goats, all of that, but he did it. Now, as readers, Moses wants us to see this move, I believe, as a good and faithful decision, which is why he points out specifically using this language. He says, Jacob wants to go, quote, to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. It's in verse 18. The land of Canaan is significant. It was the land promised to his grandfather, Abraham. So to return there, I believe, shows faith in God's promise to deliver this land. This is a good thing. Now, you may have noticed, but the way Moses records this, he takes several jabs at Laban, kind of sarcastic jabs of irony. The first, I think, is in verse 19. Laban is, what's he doing? He's shearing his sheep. And as if to remind the readers that he was fooled by Jacob. His few and feeble sheep, he is over there shearing while Jacob leaves with the greater, stronger flock. And here already is an important lesson that we learn at Laban's expense. Do not extort or seek wealth by unethical means. This is exactly what he's doing with Jacob all of these years. To put another way, without faith in Christ, by nature, we will extort. We will seek gain, whether financial or otherwise, at other people's expense. It is sin nature in us. And that is what Laban is doing. Laban has repeatedly deceived and fooled and treated Jacob unfairly. What should have been a fairly short trip, relatively, to get a wife, let his brother Esau cool off, has become a 20-year laborious job. That's what has happened. But if you're in Christ today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, never take advantage of someone who is in a weaker position. Never do this. We should do the opposite. We should take the example of Christ. A beautiful passage shows us what Christ does instead. Philippians chapter 2, of course, verses 5 through 8 say this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Son became man and was crucified by hands that he created. This is stunning humility. This is not taking advantage. This is being a servant. We should live humbly in every sphere of our lives like this, and especially so here in the church. By nature, we are like Laban, friends. So we should love Jesus and not be like him, not to seek influence and power in our jobs, in the world, in the church, so that we can exact our own will, but seek to serve and love others instead. Don't be like this. Love Jesus and love like him. And moreover, in the text, we find a complicating factor to this whole story. It seems good. Yeah, Jacob is leaving. It's going to Isaac. That's a good thing. But this complicating factor is in verse 19. We see Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, as we read narratives like this, we always are asking ourselves, I think naturally, maybe you don't, but I kind of naturally do this. I say, is this right or wrong? Well, I kind of want to challenge how we read narratives here. I don't want us to be consumed with, is this a good thing she did? And then Jacob didn't know, is this good or bad? Who's in the right? I thought Laban was bad, but she's stealing. You know, what are we supposed to think of all this? I don't think Moses included this detail so we could decide who's right or wrong in the thievery of the gods. The point, I believe, is to expose these idols as what they are. Useless hunks of metal. Powerless. Worthless. Worth way more if they were melted down into gold. They couldn't stop Jacob from fleeing. No, they didn't. They couldn't. They couldn't even stop themselves from being abducted. They are useless hunks of metal. And this adds to the tension surrounding Laban in the text as he is going to chase down these worthless things that gave him he did not get a larger flock out of it. He lost his son-in-law and all of his children, all of his wealth, his main laborer. He lost all of it, and he's still going to chase down these idols. He talks about the Lord, but he also has all these little statues. Rachel's thievery, I think, is actually used by God to expose Laban's folly, his unfaithfulness. So here's another lesson. Don't chase idols. Again, by nature, we love idols. By nature, we are like Laban in this. Our hearts are famously said to be idol factories. Where there are none, we create them. We love them. But in Christ, this must stop. If we love him, we have no need for idols. In Christ, we must watch ourselves and our lives and stop chasing idols. Idol chasing is a non-Christian volition. Idol chasing is a non-Christian volition. We cannot live like that. Nothing you treasure up in this world will save you. It won't even be able to save itself. These idols are idle. They do not do anything. Now, continuing on in this story, though, Laban chases and catches up to Jacob and his big old caravan. Now the Lord, who is not like these idols, he is not still. He does not do nothing. He is powerful. The Lord intervenes, forbids the idolater Laban from saying anything to Jacob. And of course, he is powerless against the Almighty. So here's a third lesson we learn from Laban. He is seeking vengeance. Do not seek vengeance. The faithless love to seek vengeance, revenge. They like to get back what they feel they have lost. They like to exact this on others. But those who are in Christ know differently. We understand that the Bible tells us vengeance belongs to whom? Belongs to the Lord. So we shouldn't feel any need to pursue it. It is not ours to exact. And that is true for those found in Christ. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Nothing really belongs to us anyway, so we have no business seeking vengeance. But the Lord does. And only he has eyes clear enough to do it purely. His vengeance is without evil, whereas ours is always mixed in with sin. So we should leave vengeance to the Lord. And we can praise God in that and trust him with that because there's no emotion, there is no state of things that can cause him to act rashly like it can us. Even as we drive, we might get cut off, and out of our passion and vengeance, we want to get back at the other driver, even in something silly like that. God is not controlled by what other people do. He's not controlled by his passions. He acts purely. So we can trust him with everything, including vengeance. Now, when Laban finally caught up, that's in verse 25, we kind of see him here go at Jacob. He really is trying to work him. We see him, he implies that Jacob, first we see him, you took your wives, his daughters, like captives by the sword, which we know isn't true, right? If we go back to last week's text, we read that Rachel and Leah answered, this is verse 14, they answered and said to Jacob, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money." They want to leave. They're not being held captive by Jacob with the sword. No, Laban he's working Jacob. He is manipulating him. He acts like he also would have thrown a big going away party, which we know isn't true because he already had the opportunity to do that in chapter 30 when Jacob first expressed interest in leaving. He acts like he has the right and the power and the ability to do Jacob harm. He says that in verse 29, which also isn't true. He has no power to do that. God confronted him. So again, Laban is manipulating Jacob. He's being manipulative. So that's another lesson we can learn. Is to not manipulate. Now again, apart from Christ, we like to do this. We are manipulators, whether we're manipulating ourselves or others. Some of us are better at it than others, but we like to do this apart from Christ. Manipulation is what has brought all of this judgment on Laban, though. All of it. We must not live this way. So here's a challenge for some of us as we seek to live lives in accordance with our faith in Christ. If you are a big-time manipulator, you might be so good at it that you don't actually know you are one. You might manipulate yourself into thinking that you don't really do that. So it takes a lot of self-reflection. With all of these things, we want to recognize that we need to look inward this morning. We need to examine our hearts and our lives, primarily looking to see, do I trust in Christ? Have I actually given him my life? And if you have, you can look at your life and seek to live faithfully, not as we once were in the passions of our flesh, living like Laban, but we want to live faithfully according to God's word. All of these sins committed by Laban that we can see in our own lives help us to see that it is good that Jacob is fleeing. He is fleeing wickedness. He's fleeing wickedness. God wants you to do the same thing. He wants you to leave your sin behind too. Not clutch it, not chase after it when it's gone. He wants you to leave it. That is what we call repentance. That is what repentance is. And this story, we see a dramatized repentance, a running away from wickedness to the covenant land of God to be with his people. That is how we must respond to God's word and the gospel. If we hear this word this morning and we do not run to the Lord and love his people, but instead we turn and clutch our idols, we have missed the point. God wants us to flee wickedness and run to righteousness. Many of you might understand what Jacob was feeling, toiling and laboring in the world, trying to muster up righteousness and a good self-image to others by your own power. But you cannot do that. You are living in sinful wickedness apart from Christ. You need Jesus. So flee wickedness by chasing the righteous one, the righteous Savior. That brings us to our second point. Believers chase righteousness. So again, as we read any narrative in the Bible, we naturally begin to evaluate who is good, who is bad. This is not an unhealthy thing. We just need to do it in the right circumstances. But as I mentioned earlier, sometimes this framework can cause us to miss the actual point. We have already seen that these gods are useless hunks of metal. They can't stop Jacob from fleeing. They can't stop themselves from being abducted. But now looking at verses 32 through 35, Moses, I think he wants us to even ridicule and laugh at these so-called gods. They are useless hunks of metal. They're now back front and center in the narrative. And look, to hide them, Rachel sits on them. Tells her father she cannot rise, verse 35, for the way of women was upon her. So what we're getting out of this is that these mighty gods that are so precious to Laban that he takes a 7 days journey to chase them down, he holds them so dearly, they've been abducted and embarrassed and now further embarrassed and desecrated. They are now considered unclean. God is mocking these so-called gods that Laban holds so dearly. They are unclean, but the Lord remains pure. Can these hunks of metal actually do anything? Of course, we know they cannot. And so then what we're seeing here, as Jacob responds and what he is doing and with his words as he responds to Laban's accusations, he is not chasing idols, he's chasing the faithful and pure God. Jacob is now thinking covenantally. And that's the first application under point two I want to talk about. Think and act covenantally. We'll unpack what that means. Now, only in Christ can we chase righteousness by thinking and acting covenantally. We can't just muster this up. We need to love Jesus first. Verse 42, Jacob says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So by now, I think we're seeing Jacob realizes a truth that is so frequently misunderstood or missed altogether. And we've seen him affirm this already in nearby passages. He realizes that God is in control. God is, what we say, sovereign. I don't think it's inaccurate for me to say that. At this church, we like to teach a big God theology because our God is big and he is powerful. Not a single atom in the universe across all of time, past, present, and future is free from his rule and sovereignty. None of it. Jacob does not say, we notice, he does not say that he worked hard and was ultimately the reason that he was able to escape with his wives and children and livestock. No, he realizes that he is blessed only because Yahweh has blessed him. That is the sole reason he is blessed. Yahweh has blessed him. He has earned nothing on his own, but God has done him well anyway. What I want to ask is why? Why has God done him well anyway? Why? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. The promises he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says that the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The God of Abraham promised to bless him and his offspring, Jacob. And then even later in Scripture, after Jacob's life, Jeremiah 32, 41 says that the Lord will, quote, rejoice in doing his people good. He rejoices in doing his people good. Who are his people? They're people in his covenant. This is what it kind of means for us to think and act covenantally. Jacob was rightly confident in the Lord to bless him and to keep the promises that had been made to Abraham and Isaac. He was rightly confident because God's promises are sure. He does not change, and since he does not change, his promises and standards do not change. They will be kept forever in eternity. And so Jacob knows this. He believes this. He acknowledges the sovereign God, not himself. He's thinking covenantally. Now, what about you now? Well, think covenantally. Covenants is referring to how God refers or relates to his people. So basically, you are either in covenant with God or you are not. You are in or out of this covenant. You either are of God's people or you are not of God's people. It is black and white. If you are of his people, you receive his promises. They'll be kept. His people will be blessed. His people will be saved. And we just read that he loves to do good to his people. He rejoices to bless them. And as Jacob shows in his words, there is nothing you can do to enter God's covenant people. You must be brought in and naturalized by God's sovereign power and call. Jacob saw this. And Jacob believed. He was a believer. So friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father in heaven unless he or she is brought in through Christ. So we must believe in him first. Go to the Lord in prayer, even now, and ask him for forgiveness of your sins. Trust in him. And fear the Lord. I think this idea of fearing and revering the Lord is important. Jacob calls the Lord fear twice in this passage. He calls him the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Now, of course, this is a debated translation, but it is correct. Listen again to Jeremiah 32, this time verse 40. The Lord says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So trust in the Lord and fear him. And when I say fear him, that brings a lot of different ideas into our heads. We must fear him, though. But we must remember, God is not sinister. This is not a wicked or sinister fear. He is good. He is worth revering and loving and fearing because he is a mighty God. He is not safe, we might say, but he is good. And through faith, God gives his Spirit to believers, and the Spirit grants a holy fear in the heart of the believer. That is why we can be confident in the Lord, why Jacob can persevere, why you and I can persevere to the end, because the Spirit gives us the fear of the Lord. He grants believers a holy and undying reverence for the Father that will see us through. So friends, if you do not first fear God, then you will never understand why you need him. That's why this is so important. You must understand the danger, the judgment, the holiness, the mightiness of God. And then you understand that you need him, that he is good, that his arms are open, and that he loves and rejoices to do good to his people, those who believe in his Son. So think covenantally and then act covenantally. So chase righteousness by trusting in Christ, who is himself the righteousness of God. Chase righteousness by joining, not just attending, a local church that preaches the gospel and worship with those brothers and sisters. Chase righteousness by praying with one another and pursuing holiness with one another together. Chase righteousness by devoting yourself to bringing outsiders into the covenant family of God through evangelism and missions. Chase righteousness by repenting of your sin, believing in Christ, and being baptized into his church. Do as Jacob did and chase righteousness by thinking and acting covenantally. Chase righteousness by first loving and trusting in the righteous one. Look again now at verse 43 and 44. This is Laban's big tantrum, summed up, I think, accurately by the words, "Mine, mine, mine, mine." This is when the sore loser would take his ball and go home. Only Laban has no ball to take home with him. He has lost it all. So Laban is showing us the inverse of Jacob's covenantal thinking and acting. To Laban, it is not the sovereign Lord who has gotten him where he is. It's not even Jacob who has been the hands and feet of his work. No, everything is his because, well, it just is. It's all mine. Mine, mine, mine. His daughters are his, the grandchildren are his, the flocks are his, and he says in verse 43, everything you can even see is his. Everything here is mine, says Laban. He's wrong, though. He's completely wrong. He looks foolish. He looks delusional. It all belongs to God. God has orchestrated it all. He has blessed Jacob with these things. It all belongs to God. And now this has so many implications for us because we too, even if we don't admit it, we love to think that everything is ours. We love to lay claim to what we believe is ours. And so you can reflect yourself and think of all the ways you might do that, but we can think of a few. We can think of money, and most obviously, this is a loan from God. It is a loan. Your children are gifts from the Lord. Your job can be taken away as quickly as it was given to you. God even made one of the Ten Commandments a law about not coveting what isn't ours, because it is so innate in our sinful nature to do so. So instead of screaming, "Mine," like a toddler, consider the generous providence of God to give you anything at all, to give you life and breath, to give you another day, and for you here, another day where you can come and gather with his people and worship him. So as a second application for chasing righteousness, acknowledge the Lord. Don't ignore him. Acknowledge the Lord. God's many and varied providences in your life should draw you to thankfulness. Thankfulness is so important. I could quote all day from the Bible about thankfulness, but here's a couple. Psalm 44:8. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Thankfulness forever. Heaven is giving thanks to God. That's what you'll be doing if you trust in Christ. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Give thanks to the Lord. I want you all, you can probably imagine this, imagine a man married to a wonderful wife who serves him well. She does many things for him. Among them, just one of the many things, she brings him a fresh cup of coffee in the morning, we'll say, while he does his morning reading. Maybe it's the Bible, maybe it's a book or the newspaper. She brings him a cup of coffee. That's just something she does. She brings him the coffee and he looks up, you know, they're newlyweds. He looks up into her loving eyes and says, "Thank you." He says, "Thank you." He drinks the coffee, enjoys it. And she does this day by day, month by month, year by year. But before long, maybe in a year, a month, a week, a decade, the husband begins to, you know, smile, nod at her as she gives him the coffee. Maybe eventually he just expects it. Maybe he puts his hand out. He seldom even looks up at her. We could imagine this as it becomes routine. We kind of forget the gracious gift of a cup of coffee. At this point, do you think, after years and now not being acknowledged, that the wife will feel very appreciated? Probably not. And we could imagine this in a more serious circumstance, not just a cup of coffee. But she probably won't feel that appreciated. She might even stop doing it because he's not actually thankful. He doesn't understand that he's dependent on her to make the coffee. He just gets it. Now the Lord, praise him, is more steadfast than even the most loving and gracious wife in all the world. He does not simply quit on his people, but nonetheless, you should be careful that you don't begin to take the providence of God for granted, that you did wake up with life and breath in your lungs, that you do have what you have, that you are here listening to the word preached. You get to sing it together, and we get to pray together and talk about it together. We have these things, and probably many more things that you could list in your life that I don't know. We need to remember and acknowledge these wonderful works of the Lord, because it's so easy for us to just expect them. We dread waking up when we hear the alarm. But at the same time, God has given you another day. We should be thankful. We should acknowledge him, as Jacob does. Additionally, acknowledging the Lord is one way that we proclaim good news to the lost peoples of the earth. 1 Chronicles 16:8 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." Acknowledging the Lord as Jacob does is how we can live as lights in a dark world. We give him thanks with our words and with our lives, and we make him known to people who do not know him. But if the gospel, the wonderful works of God, are not being acknowledged by you, then how is anyone going to know what they are? How is anyone going to repent of their sins and trust in Christ? How are they going to know the great, provident, and sovereign God if we never acknowledge him in front of others? That is our duty. They need more than just seeing good conduct. They need to hear your words praising the Lord and thanking him. So chase righteousness in the person of Christ. Run from wickedness as Jacob fled Laban to the promised land. Christ is the righteousness of God. You must turn away from your sin and put your faith in him. But the good news is that in reality, he is the one calling you. If you hear or feel him calling you to himself today, he is sovereignly choosing you. Don't ignore him, but trust and love Christ. You can turn from your sin and trust in him, and he will give you his righteousness. You won't have to chase it down by your own efforts anymore. He grants it to you. It is credited to you in the eyes of God. God will continue to dismantle your sinful nature as he sanctifies you in the truth of the word of God. So flee evil and chase righteousness, because God does meticulously dismantle the wicked and works all things for the good of the faithful, and he rejoices to do that. False gods will be embarrassed, so let them die. They will be desecrated and tossed aside. We need not to treasure them up in our hearts. The pride of man will be laid low when Christ comes again. So think and act covenantally, trusting in the eternal God's eternal promises in Christ, and give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And today we want to reflect and thank you for your sovereignty, your utter powerfulness over all things in the universe. Lord, we know that we stand no chance in this world against the evil one without you. But Lord, you are gracious and kind. You call us to yourself. You love those who are sinners. That's why Christ died. He demonstrated his love while we were sinners by dying on the cross and raising again. Lord, we pray that this reality would cut deep into people's hearts today, that you would call more sinners to yourself, that they may be saved today, that they would think and act covenantally. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, we help us this week as we seek to live lives that honor you, fleeing evil and chasing righteousness. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.